prayed for Israel. And before I get into the Bible study, I thought I might just share a few things about what's happening in Israel and with Jewish people around the world at this present time for our prayers. You're probably aware that Israel has got a new government, or potentially has got a new government. They're still going to be sworn in, I think, in 2 weeks' time. It's a rather strange arrangement. It's a coalition of parties which is going to have the prime minister, a man called Naftali Bennett, who's the leader of a party called Yamina, with a second in command who'll be the next prime minister after him, called Yair Lapid, from the Yesh Atid party. What's strange about them is because they are totally different in their political philosophy. You've got from the extreme right of Bennett, who wants to take over the much of the West Bank, annex 60% of Judea and Samaria. And also in the coalition are people from the far left who want Israel to withdraw from Judea and Samaria altogether and to create a Palestinian state in that area. You've also got a Muslim Arab involved for the first time, a party called Ram, which is the first time there'd been an Arab party in government in Israel. And all that seemed to unite them actually is their dislike of Mr. Netanyahu. And it may still be that Netanyahu will try to peel off some of the dissenters from the right wing of Bennett's party to join his troop to prevent this from coming into being. A quote here from a commentator from Israel, a man called Dr. Mordecai Kedar, speaking about this new government. He says, "This looks to me like a car with four different wheels, and every wheel is going in a different direction. The only thing that they agree upon is the need to get rid of Netanyahu. This objective will be achieved in the first minute of this government. So what will keep it together in the second?" So expressing some skepticism about the ability of this government to continue. Some people say that because there are so many different parties involved, they won't actually be able to make any significant policy decisions, either about trying to create a Palestinian state or discussions with the PA or even trying to take over parts of the Judea and Samaria. Things will just remain pretty much as they are. The main problems will still be there with Iran, Hamas, Hezbollah, and all those who are coming against Israel. And whatever happens, if there is another upsurge in violence and with Hamas or the Israeli Arabs, the government will actually be quite weak in its ability to deal with it because they've got so many different opinions. And if there's a breakdown of order in the West Bank, which is possible, as Hamas is right now fighting with Fatah to get control of the Palestinian Authority, there could be some very difficult situations coming upon Israel, along with the security situation. And I'm sure you're aware Israel's in, having come out of this Gaza war, in quite a dangerous position with worldwide condemnation from the world for its retaliation after Hamas launched 4,000 plus rockets into Israel. Apparently Israel was not supposed to do anything about that. They're just supposed to sit and let them come. What would Britain do if France was launching missiles into London? Or if Russia would do if Lithuania was launching missiles to St. Petersburg or Moscow? They'd go in and squash them. But Israel apparently has just got to sit and let them be bombed. Well, Israel wouldn't do that. And Israel saying at the moment they've degraded Hamas's ability, but Hamas is now going to get massive funds from America, help from Iran and others, which will probably quite soon restore their ability to confront Israel. They've also got Hezbollah in the north, and as well as Iran's other proxies in Iraq, Syria and Yemen, which are now a threat, as well as Iran itself. Also, Turkey is becoming more and more of a threat to Israel. In fact, during the war, the last conflict, Turkey wanted to send in a peace force together with Russia to protect the Palestinians from the Israelis. So just think about Turkey plus Russia sending in a peace force to protect the Palestinians from the Israelis. That reminds you a little bit of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38. Well, maybe it is another step along the way. The other thing which we've seen happening is, of course, massive anti-Zionism and anti-Semitism around the world, including here in London and in the UK. And hatred and violence against Jewish people and anyone who supports Israel taking place in our country and across Europe, and demonstrations taking place in London, other capitals, with calls for basically the annihilation of Israel. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, one of the slogans which they chant out, which means from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean, there'll be a Palestinian state, which means the end of Israel. And you've heard, I think we were talking just before about the fact that through Golders Green and Finchley, down the Finchley Road, there were convoys of cars waving Palestinian flags the other week with the most obscene calls. I won't even repeat what they said, but one of them was to rape Jewish women, another was to murder Jews, and just being openly said on our streets, calls to kill and to hate Jewish people. Also in the demonstrations, they've been saying, and one of the slogans is, Kaibar, Kaibar, the army of Arabs, the army of Islam is coming to get you, O Jews. If you know what Kaibar is, it was one of the first wars which Muhammad alleged to have fought against the Jews to wipe them out in a place called Kaibar in Arabia. So there's this spirit of hatred which is being whipped up. This week's Jewish Chronicle actually has an article about a YouTube events which are taking place, including from a Pakistani Urdu websites, which were inciting Muslims here with unparalleled anti-Semitism, including the statement, Hitler was an angel in the way he took action against the Jews, the way he killed the Jews. And that's been broadcast into our country. Some of it's coming from within the Muslim community itself. And so we've got this kind of hatred which is coming against Jewish people. And if we are either Jewish believers ourselves or Christians who stand by Israel, we should certainly be praying for Israel, praying for Jewish people, and standing for our Jewish friends at this time, and resisting this horrible force which is coming. And it's another sign, I believe, of course, of the end times, of the time of trouble which is coming upon Israel and upon the nations, which we see so many other signs of in our world today. And in that, the only hope which we have is the return of the Lord Jesus. And we can use the times which we have now to tell people about the hope in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Our last magazine, Light to Last Days, I did this article on Israel in the last days, War and Peace. That was actually before the Gaza war started, but we've been giving those out to some Jewish people in our neighborhood. Also, I've been finding that some good opportunities on the internet and social media to put in a word for Israel and also to put in a word for the Messiah on various platforms. I found one website which, if you're interested in sort of talking to people online, it's quite a good one to get on. It's called Quora, spelled Q-U-O-R-A. And it has sort of questions and answers, and people put up a question, you put answers to it. There's been a whole lot of stuff about the Israel-Palestine conflict, which I've been able to put some answers to and put Israel's point of view and say a bit about the Bible and prophecy as well. We've obviously had a lot of Jewish people looking in on that, and some Arabs and Muslims as well. So it's an opportunity to get the word out. And also we put up some things on general kind of Christian Bible stuff, like we put up one on why doesn't God stop all the trouble in the world? Had a whole load of answers to that, which gave me the opportunity to speak to some of those people and to share something about the gospel and good news. So if you go to Quora and you type in Judaism, Christianity, you'll find that a lot of questions will come up, and you have an opportunity then to put an answer to those. And it's an opportunity. And there's a lot of unsaved Jewish people there. And I did one also on the Talmud and the Bible, and quite rabbinic Orthodox Jewish people, a few Israelis and others. So it's a good opportunity. So just recommend that to you as a way of trying to contact and get the message out. And I actually want to talk about one of the questions which came up, which is rather an obscure question, and you might think this is a funny thing to talk about, but the question was, what was in the Holy of Holies in the Second Temple? So what was in the Holy of Holies in the Second Temple? What do you think? Anybody know? Okay, well, I'm going to do a Bible study on this, so let's just have a word of prayer, and then perhaps you can focus my mind and think about this. So, Lord, we do thank you for this time we live in. We pray, Lord, for the Jewish people. We pray, Lord, for about Israel and this government. And we pray, Lord, that you will restrain this evil which is coming upon our world, this hatred of Israel, hatred of Jewish people, spirit of anti-Semitism coursing through our land and through Europe and through the whole of the world. And we know that in some ways we can say this is prophesied, but we know it's not your will. So we just ask, Lord, that you have mercy upon your people, and that you speak to them and bring redemption and salvation to your people and deliver them from their enemies, keep them safe. And we pray, Lord, for your hand of mercy to restrain evil. And I pray, Lord, that you bless the study of your word tonight and guide me in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what was in the Holy of Holies in the Second Temple? Just a preface to this talk, there's a verse in the prophet Haggai. Haggai was one of the prophets who was raised up by God when the Jews returned from Babylon to encourage them to rebuild the temple after the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians and the time of the captivity. And he gave a series of prophecies. One of the prophecies which he said concerning the second temple which was being built was from Haggai 2 verse 9, where he said, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So that prophecy says in this second temple, there's going to be a greater glory which will come into it than came into the first temple. So the glory of this latter house will be greater than the glory of the first house. Now that raises a problem, because the answer to my question, actually, what was in the Holy of Holies in the second temple was nothing. There's a famous incident when the Romans invaded Judea and took Jerusalem in 63 BC, which set off the chain of events of the Roman occupation, which would lead to 100 years down the line, the crucifixion and resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach, central event of history. When the Romans went into the Judea and into Jerusalem, their general called Pompey went into the temple, and contrary to the pleas of the Jewish people not to do so, he went not only into the temple, he went right into the Holy of Holies. And that was considered to be a desecration of the temple by this Gentile who went into the Holy of Holies. And some thought that he'd be struck dead by God for going into the Holy of Holies unannounced. But he came out and he was somewhat perplexed by what the fuss was all about, because what did he find in the Holy of Holies? An empty room, basically. No statues of any gods, no religious artifacts, no incense, nothing. And the historian Tacitus, Roman historian, says that when Pompey and his troops entered the Holy of Holies in the temple, they found it untenanted and empty. No statue of any god, the sanctuary was in effect empty. And the Jewish historian Josephus also says, in the sanctuary stood nothing whatever. So what was the problem about entering into an empty room? Well, of course, from the Jewish point of view, the Holy of Holies is the place where God was considered to dwell. It was separated from the rest of the temple by this thick curtain, and separated from the holy place where the priests would offer the daily worship in the temple. But the Holy of Holies, only the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifice for Yom Kippur. And he would go having also offered a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins, so that he could go into the Holy of Holies and come out alive, because it was feared that if he went in unannounced in the wrong way, then God could strike you dead. So it was a very solemn place. And in the days of the first temple, it did contain the Ark of the Covenant, and also is the place where the Shekinah, the glory of God, was considered to dwell. So you had two items, particularly in the first temple, the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah, the glory of God. Now, we know that the glory of God actually departed from the temple shortly before its destruction. That's described in the book of Ezekiel at the hands of the Babylonians. And that then for 70 years, the area of the temple stood desolate, nothing standing there. And then when the Jewish people returned after the edict of Cyrus that they should return to the land, they began the process of rebuilding the temple, which you can read about in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and others. And when the temple was completed, it was noticed that there were some things which were missing from the first temple. And according to the rabbis, according to Jewish teaching, in the second temple, it lacked five things which were present in the first temple. One was the Ark of the Covenant. Second was the sacred fire falling from heaven. The third was the Shekinah, the glory of God. And the fourth was the Urim and the Thummim, the high priest's garments by which the will of God was discerned. The fifth was the spirit of prophecy. So those things, the rabbis say, were absent in the Second Temple, though present in the First Temple. So the Holy of Holies in the Second Temple actually lacked these things, which are present in the First Temple, most important of which were the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was the box which was created by the Israelites during their desert wandering and preserved in the tabernacle, then in the temple, as a visible reminder of God's presence with them. It also contained the Torah scrolls and Aaron's rod that budded. And they're also the place where the sacrifice on Yom Kippur would be made with the blood put on the mercy seat. So it was a very sacred object, and it was absent in the Second Temple. All sorts of speculations about where the Ark of the Temple is, the Ark of the Covenant is now. Various claims, some of which, all of which actually you can't substantiate. One is it was hidden by Jeremiah under the temple before the Babylonians destroyed it, and one day it'll be found there. Other one is located in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church in a place called Aksum in Ethiopia. Another one is that the Israelis have been searching in a place called Kiryat Yarim, about 20 miles west of Jerusalem. And one Christian said that the Ark of the Covenant was under the place where Jesus was crucified, and his blood dripped from the mercy seat onto the mercy seat as the final sacrifice for sin. I think you can actually say that's probably almost certainly not the case. You also got the very famous film Raiders of the Lost Ark, which said that they're going to look for the Ark to find some magical powers. And then you had all that adventure, which was, of course, pure fantasy. My opinion, probably they'll never find the Ark of the Covenant, because I think it was destroyed with the First Temple. And even if it had preserved, certainly the wood would have rotted by now. Maybe some of the outside would have remained. But the Ark in Ethiopia is probably just a copy of the original. But let's move on to the Shekinah, because that's actually more relevant to us today and, in a sense, more interesting. So the Shekinah, the glory of God, the cloud, what does it represent? First of all, the word itself, Shekinah, is taken from a Hebrew word, which is shachen, and shachen means to dwell. So Shekinah means the place where God dwells. So where you see the glory cloud, you're seeing the place where God dwells. So the presence of the Shekinah in the temple meant that God was dwelling there in the temple. You read that the Shekinah appeared, of course, in the book of Exodus, leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. The glory cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. Exodus 12:13, it says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So it was a visible presence in which the Israelites saw the Lord going before them, presence of the Lord in the cloud, which represented the Shekinah, the glory of God. It was also manifested when the tabernacle was dedicated after it had been constructed at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 34, where it says, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward on their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. So the Bible tells us that this cloud, this glory cloud, the Shekinah, was there present with the Israelites in the tabernacle and leading them through the wilderness. When we come to the dedication of the temple much later by Solomon, and the temple was actually a kind of permanent reconstruction of the tabernacle. It had the same kind of construct, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So it was actually modeled on the tabernacle. But it says when the temple was completed and dedicated In 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord has said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. So the idea was that this temple, the place where God would dwell, his presence would be there, manifested by the Shekinah, the glory of God. Now, of course, sadly, Solomon's temple did not last forever. And Ezekiel chapters 10 to 11 speak about the glory cloud departing from the temple. And this happened just before the temple itself was destroyed by the Babylonians. It came because of the sin of the people of Israel, particularly its leaders who brought abominations into the temple, brought images and worshipped false gods, worshipped the sun and bowed down to idols and did things which were contrary and displeasing to God. And as a result of this, the Shekinah departed. And Ezekiel actually describes, I'm not going to read all of it, but you can read Ezekiel 10 through to 11. And it describes the gradual departure of the Shekinah, the glory of God, from the temple. And it's as though God is very reluctantly moving out of his temple, out of the holy place, onto the threshold, then to the outside of the temple, and then onto the Mount of Olives, and then departing altogether. Ezekiel 10, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. Then in 11, verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. Now, it's interesting, it went to the east side of the city to the Mount of Olives, because we shall see the Mount of Olives actually has a very big part to play in this whole drama I'm telling you about. And you'll see why when you come on to bits about Yeshua. So the temple, the glory cloud departed, and then when the glory cloud, the presence of the Shekinah had gone from the temple, God was then able to destroy, God allowed them the physical destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. And during the time Israel was in exile in Babylon, there was no glory, there was no temple, it was just a heap of ruins. But then when they returned and they rebuilt the temple, we find that, as I've said, the glory cloud did not come into the temple. It didn't reappear in the second temple at all. So there was something missing. And it's interesting to come back to the verse which I started with in the beginning. Haggai, one of the prophets who was ministering to the Lord in connection with the rebuilding of the temple, made this prophetic statement, the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So Haggai was saying that there's going to be a greater glory coming into the second temple. Now, he didn't mean it was going to be a more beautiful building. He wasn't talking about the externals. He was talking about the Shekinah, the glory coming into the second temple. Now, from what I've just told you, if what the rabbis say is true about the second temple, this was actually a false prophecy because the Shekinah never came into the second temple. So we're left with a problem. Was Haggai telling you something which was true or something which was not true? The use of the word glory, as I said, doesn't mean it'd be a beautiful building. It means that the glory of God would come into that building. And if the glory never came into the second temple, as it did in the first temple, then there is some problem with what Haggai prophesied. And if we believe that the Bible is inspired word of God and Haggai was an inspired prophet, even though a minor prophet, we still have a question we have to answer. So was it a false prophecy, or was Haggai a false prophet? Or was this prophecy fulfilled in a completely different way? And I see a few people nodding their heads. Yes, it was fulfilled in a completely different way. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we have a interesting incident when Yosef and Miriam bring the baby Yeshua, who's, I think, is it 40 or 50 days old at this time, into the temple for the ceremony known as Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the firstborn. And as they go in, there is an elderly priest there called Simeon, or Shimon, who'd been told by the Lord that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Messiah, and he greeted them with these words. Luke 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he had a special word from God that he was going to be alive, and he was going to see the Lord's Messiah. He was going to actually visibly see the Messiah coming. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, your Yeshua, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The glory of your people Israel. And what is remarkable here, you have this elderly priest who's been told he's not going to die before he sees the Messiah. He goes into the temple, and there's this young couple bringing their baby into the Messiah, into the temple. And he says, that's him. This is the Messiah. My prayer has been answered. Now I can die in peace because my eyes have seen the Messiah. And he says he's going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And he says, my eyes have seen your Yeshua, your salvation. And Yeshua is a greater glory than the Shekinah glory himself, because Yeshua is actually God himself becoming man and coming into the temple. And even as he came in as a tiny baby, he is still Emmanuel, God with us. And so we have this remarkable prophecy, this remarkable fulfillment, if you like, of Haggai's prophecy. Text actually goes on to say that Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Shimon blessed them and said to Miriam, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which would also be spoken against. Yes, the sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So he says to Miriam that this child is destined to bring the fall and rising of many in Israel, going to bring about a separation between those who are lost and those who are saved. And he's going to be the one who will pierce your own soul, who brings suffering to you as you see him being pierced and dying on the cross for our sins. And he's going to reveal the thoughts of many hearts. And he's actually speaking here prophetically about the ministry of the Messiah, how he's going to bring the glory of God into the lives of people as we repent and believe in him as the Savior. And he remarkably saw the glory of God coming into the temple in this tiny baby, whom he correctly recognized to be the Messiah of Israel. And of course, concerning the Messiah, if we look at who Yeshua is, he's the one who brings the glory of God into the world. He is the manifestation of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, what does he say about who Yeshua is? He says, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. With fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Yeshua HaMashiach. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So where do we see the glory of God? We see the glory of God in the face of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, the one who's revealed God, the one who is God, who became man to dwell amongst us, and who revealed God to us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John tells us who the Word is. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made, in him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So Yeshua is Emmanuel, God with us, God revealing the glory of God. And the New Testament records many times when he came into the temple as a child, even at the age of 12, when he amazed the teachers of the law with his wisdom as they talked to him. And the many times he went in and performed miracles in the temple area, and also manifested the glory of God. And in Matthew 12, he says, I say to you that in this place, there is one who is greater than the temple. So he's saying that he himself is greater than the temple. He also said that he will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Again, referring to himself. So Yeshua came into the temple many times. Perhaps the most dramatic one was after his triumphal entry, when he went into the temple to cleanse it from the corrupt dealings of the money changers and also to perform signs and wonders, showing his divine power and glory. Matthew 21, verse 12 says, "Then Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing mothers, you have perfected praise?' They saw the wonderful things that he did, healing the sick, driving out demons, setting people free. And they recognized that he was the Son of David coming to save us. Also coming to cleanse the temple from the defilement. And it's interesting that they actually, after the triumphal entry, when perhaps some were hoping he would go to confront the Romans and to drive them out of the Antonia fortress, he went into the holy place to deal with the sin which he saw in the temple and to cleanse it from the things which were defiling it. And of course, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he also prophesied that this second temple would be destroyed under the Romans. In Luke chapter 19, as he's riding down the Mount of Olives, looking out over Jerusalem, he says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you, so to the ground they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So Yeshua actually prophesies now the destruction of the second temple. And it's interesting, if you look in the book of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says that the Messiah is going to come, be cut off, die a violent death, and then the people of the prince to come shall destroy the temple and the sanctuary and the city and the sanctuary. Speaking about the fact that the temple would be destroyed following the first coming of Yeshua. And he says, Jesus says, "You didn't know the time of your visitation," which he's referring actually to the fact of the Messiah coming to you as the Savior. And he's speaking to the leaders of Jerusalem in particular, saying that you have not accepted me as the Messiah, therefore this trouble is going to come upon you. And the rejection of Yeshua is going to lead to his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, in fulfillment of the famous prophecy of Isaiah. He's despised and rejected of men, and of sorrows acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I think it's probable that that elderly priest, Simeon, had some revelation of this event, perhaps from his reading of Isaiah 53, as he looked at the baby Yeshua in the temple. And he knew that he would manifest the glory of God, but he would manifest the glory of God also through his sufferings, through his death, and through his resurrection, and through opening up the way for people who believe in him to come into the kingdom of God and receive eternal life. And we know, of course, that the death of Yeshua was in the will of God, so that the Lord Jesus will fulfill this prophecy of the suffering servant, would bear the sins of the world, so that those who repent and believe the gospel could be born again of the Holy Spirit, and have God dwelling in them by the Spirit. As we think about the temple being filled with the Shekinah, the glory of God, when we come to New Testament terms, we actually see that the temple is translated into the body of Jesus, first of all, that will be cut down and then raised from the dead, but also speaks of our bodies as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes in Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And if we're believers in Yeshua now, we have the incredible privilege of having God actually dwelling in us by the Ruach HaKodesh, by the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful privilege which we have, to actually have God himself dwelling in us. And it's only possible because Jesus died on the cross to take away the sin which separates us from God and rose from the dead to give us eternal life so that we could believe in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. So just to come back to the physical building in the temple, when Jesus died on the cross, something very significant happened, which relates to the subject I began with, what was in the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. What was the veil in the temple? The veil in the temple was the very heavy curtain which sealed off the Holy of Holies from the holy place and the other parts of the temple, where the people could go. The only time when anyone could go past this veil was when the high priest went in once a year to offer the Yom Kippur sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And anyone who went in without offering the appropriate sacrifice or other than the high priest was in danger of being put to death because the presence of the Lord dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Although, as I've said earlier, the visible cloud was absent from the Second Temple. And when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was torn from top to bottom, it actually symbolized the fact that now the Messiah had paid the price for the sin of the world. The way is now open for anyone, Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, to come into the presence of God through the blood of Yeshua, who died for our sins and took the punishment that we deserve, who is the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world, and through whom each one of us can come to God and be filled with his Holy Spirit and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as we are born again of the Spirit. And once that had happened, the temple itself became spiritually desolate and later physically desolate. As Jesus said, speaking to Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he says, "See, your house has left you desolate. I say to you, you shall see me no more. Did you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And from the moment of the death of Jesus, the crucifixion and his resurrection onwards, the temple itself became a spiritually desolate place. God no longer accepted the sacrifices which were offered there. The book of Hebrews speaks about how the offering of the sacrifices was actually like trampling underfoot the blood of Yeshua. Therefore, they were now redundant because they'd been replaced with a new and better covenant through faith in Jesus the Messiah. And the sacrifices, particularly for Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement, were no longer needed to atone for our sins because that has now been replaced by the better sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah. And there's one or two very interesting little details. I hope you find this interesting. I do. That in the Talmud, there's actually a reference which tells us that for 40 years before the destruction of the Second Temple, God did not accept the Yom Kippur sacrifice made in the holy place. Now, first of all, you have to ask what happened 40 years before the destruction of the temple. It was the death and resurrection of Jesus. But in the time of the Second Temple, there was a practice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to take the two goats and sacrifice them to the Lord, according to Leviticus chapter 16. The first goat was for the Lord, and the second goat was called Azazel for the scapegoat. The first goat was sacrificed in the Holy of Holies, and the second goat was taken out into the wilderness after having the sins of the people placed upon it in accordance with Leviticus 16, verse 21. In the days of the Second Temple, a scarlet sash was tied around the neck of the scapegoat. It was then taken to a precipice in the wilderness about 12 miles from Jerusalem. When the goat arrived at the precipice, the attending priest removed the red sash from its head and divided it, returning half to the animal's horns and laying the other half on a protrusion on the cliff. He then pushed the animal backwards over the cliff to its death. Not one for the animal lovers, this, but that was what happened. Now Mitch Glazer wrote a book called The Four Feasts of Israel, and he says, "This, in connection with this ceremony, an interesting tradition arose, which is mentioned in the Mishnah." That's the first portion of the Talmudic writings. So the portion of the crimson sash was attached to the door of the temple before the goat was sent into the wilderness. The sash would turn from red to white as the goat met its end, signaling to the people that God had accepted their sacrifice and their sins were forgiven. This is based on the verse in Isaiah where the prophet declared, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they should be like wool." The Mishnah tells us that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the sash stopped turning white. In other words, that's a sign that God didn't accept the Yom Kippur sacrifice. So what happened 40 years before the destruction of the second temple? It was approximately the year that the Messiah died and paid the price for our sins and made the final sacrifice for atonement for the sins of Israel and the sins of the world. And so from that point onwards, from God's point of view, the temple no longer had any purpose, and God allowed its destruction in the year 70 as the Romans destroyed it, and the desolations of Jerusalem began, which will end with the return of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus said, "Before he departed, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, that little word "until" means that there's going to be something going to happen at the end of days which is going to reverse this process of the desolations and is going to bring back the glory of God to the temple and to Jerusalem and to the world. And it will come through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And that's another reason why I believe that the present return of the Jews to Israel and to Jerusalem is a significant event, because it's preparing the way for this to happen. Zechariah chapter 12, 2 to 14 describes the end of days process in which Jerusalem is going to be the burdensome stone burdening all nations. And in the process of the conflict which is going to take place, says God's going to pour out his spirit, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. Though his recognition of Yeshua, the Messiah, and a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And then in Zechariah 14, it says that the Messiah is going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives at the time of the last battle and bring an end to that battle and then set up from Jerusalem. Notice the return to the Mount of Olives, the place also, of course, where Jesus ascended into heaven from, and the place to which he will return to at the end of days. And following that, according to Revelation and other prophecies, the Messiah will set up his millennial kingdom as described in Revelation 20 and also in Zechariah chapter 14. Now, just to close, relating to the temple, in the book of Ezekiel, it tells us that during this time, there will be a restored temple. So a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Isaiah tells us that the mountain of the Lord is going to be raised up, and the temple will be built there, and the Messiah will sit there and will rule the world from this temple. And interestingly, when you go to Ezekiel, Ezekiel described the departure of the glory from the first temple in chapter 10, but he describes the return of the glory to the millennial temple in the coming messianic kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 40 through to 48 describes this taking place. And just to read one passage from Ezekiel 43, it says he has this revelation of what's going to happen. It says, "Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." Now, from the temple to the east, you're looking to the Mount of Olives. "His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." And this will be the real fulfillment, the final fulfillment of that prophecy of Haggai, who says the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the glory of the former, because the glory is going to come into that temple, and Yeshua himself is going to come into that temple and be present during the millennial kingdom. And I do believe there will be a literal thousand-year reign when Yeshua, the Messiah, will reign from Jerusalem in a rebuilt temple, and the earth will then be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. As we look at the present darkness in the world, if we believe this, that is something which to give us a hope. And if we truly are believers in Yeshua, the Messiah, we're going to be there, because at some point Jesus is going to come, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet him as he comes in the clouds of heaven, will be taken to heaven will have new bodies, and then we will return with Jesus as he comes at the final battle, and then be part of his reign when he's reigning on the earth during the millennial kingdom. And the glory will return with the return of the Messiah. And just one scripture to finish with, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks to determine for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Daniel's, that word there is actually a summing up of all that's going to take place in the fulfillment of prophecy, leading to the final thing, which will be sealing up the vision and prophecy and anointing the most holy. So the sealing up of the vision and prophecy will be the completion of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah. And in this translation, which is, I think, the King James Version, it says to anoint the most holy. I once actually discussed this passage with an Orthodox Jew. He said that your translation there is wrong. It doesn't say to anoint the most holy. Hebrew, it says limshoch kadosh kadoshim, which means literally to Messiah, the Holy of Holies. Kadosh kadoshim is the Holy of Holies. So I said, oh, that's much better. Thank you for that. That's really wonderful, because that tells you actually that when the Messiah comes, he's going to anoint the Holy of Holies. He's actually going to be the anointed one who'll be there in the Holy of Holies. And his glory will fill the temple, and his glory will fill the whole earth. And that will be the completion of these prophecies. And it'll be a glorious time when Yeshua rules over the earth as the reigning King Messiah, bringing peace and justice to the world. And as the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So look up, Yeshua's coming. And if we believe in Jesus, we're going to be there to see that. So we have a wonderful future in front of us. God bless you. End of story.